Let's pray, and then we'll get started, do a little bit of review, and then dive into what we're going to look at this week. So let's pray. Father, we just ask that you would teach us by your Spirit through your word today, Lord. Father, as you reveal to us things to come, Lord, those things that you want us to set our hearts on and our minds on, Lord, to get our minds up off this present world and on to those things that are heavenly, where you're seated at the right hand of the Father. Lord, those are the things you want us to be meditating on, Lord, so that we are people who have earthly value, Lord, that we can be of good down here. And so, Father, I pray that you would just lift our hearts and our minds to see the things that await us, Lord. And Lord, I know you've placed those in your word for that very purpose of causing our hearts to soar and causing us to have that heavenly-minded focus rather than a worldly temporal focus. So, Father, just do that work in us today. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, in Colossians, Paul speaks of that we are to be those people who are to set our minds on things above, not on things of the earth, not things below. Setting our minds on things where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. And, you know, the book of Revelation, as we're looking at the things that we're looking at right now in Revelation 4 and 5, is for that very purpose, to get our minds set on those things that are future for us, to give us that picture of what we're waiting for, that hope and glory that awaits us. And so, you know, oftentimes people go, well, you know, and I heard this again this week. I was talking to somebody, and I was telling them where we were teaching, and so we're teaching through the book of the Revelation, and the comment was, oh, that's a really hard book. And, you know, that's the general, and this is a Christian guy, and, you know, that's the general consensus, is the book of Revelation is really hard. It's too hard to understand. It's, you know, those kinds of things. And, you know, it's not hard to understand, providing we use the Bible to interpret it, providing we use our outline as we go through it, we look at Scripture to interpret Scripture, and then it becomes that which becomes that living word to us that really opens our heart up to what God has for us in the future. And as we've said so often lately, you know, we know our future as the church. And, you know, what an amazing thing. Nobody else knows their future. You know, they're blind to their future, but we as the body of Christ have a complete revelation of what our future is about. So we don't have to be that people who are without hope, but we have that hope and glory and know what it is. And, you know, that's for that very purpose, as I said, to get our hearts up off the temporal and get them on the eternal, so that as heavenly citizens, we become good earthly citizens. We become people who have, you know, value down here and are really shining the light of Christ. Until our hearts get on those things that are of Christ, and those heavenly things, then the light of Christ really doesn't shine through us. And so that's what the purpose of it is. And so we should never neglect, again, the book of Revelation, what it has for us. You know, without the book of Revelation, we wouldn't have the fullness of the story of Jesus Christ and what he's destined us to and you know, has in store for us as the body of Christ. So it would be, we'd be the poorer for it. So don't ever let anybody bring you into that thinking that, you know, hard book to understand. I, you know, every time I hear that anymore, you know, I used to blow it off, but anymore it grieves me. And I almost want to sit with the people and say, you don't understand what you're missing. But, you know, then I'm not sure that they understand that what I would say, that they would understand that either. So, you know, you just got to pray for people. Their hearts are open. But anyway, so we're in Revelation chapter 4. And what have we been looking at over the last few weeks? You guys do the review. What are some of the things we've looked at? So starting with chapter 4, we moved into a new section of the book, right? So what was the new section? According to our outline, let's go back to our outline for a minute. What was the new section? Okay, so our outline's in verse 19 of chapter 1. I'm going to give you guys written tests on this. Okay, so the church age is over. So we're looking at the things that take place after these things. So our outline again was John was to write the things that he saw, chapter 1, the things that are, chapters 2 and 3, the church and the church age. And then as we begin to go into chapter 4, the things that must take place after these things. So when the church age ends, then the rest of the book of Revelation opens up. And that begins with the church being taken to heaven to be with the Lord and all the things that he has in store for the church. And then that period of tribulation, or Daniel's 70th week, starts on the earth, right? That time in which he's going to do his work in the nation of Israel and bring about his wrath on a God-rejecting world. And so that's the section we're in. So as we've been starting then, looking at chapter 4, the things that take place after these things, church age ends. So what do we say that John was a type of there? Remember John, he's caught up to have this vision in heaven. So that was a type of what takes place with the church in the translation, when we're caught up to meet the Lord in the clouds of the air. Okay, at that time we're changed to be like him. So the resurrection for the church, both living and dead saints in the body of Christ. Very specific resurrection for the church, right? Okay? And it's the first of the first resurrection. It's that first, well, Christ is the first fruits, and then those who are his afterwards. And so the church are those that are his, that are in Christ, and he in them. It's the only group of people that can say they're in Christ and he in them. And so the church is resurrected at that point. There's others that are awaiting the resurrection who are saints, what, of the Old Testament, right? And then saints that come out of the tribulation and that group, they'll be resurrected at the end of the tribulation, the second coming of Christ. But we see here where the church is caught up to meet the Lord in the clouds there before the tribulation starts, or Daniel's 70th week. And then we began to look at some of the things that were going to take place for the church, right? So what was the one event that we first started to talk about? Because suddenly we saw that there's these visions of 24 elders sitting around the throne. And how did we figure out what those 24 elders were? What's that? Okay, so we had to go to the Old Testament, and there we found that David had done what? He'd put the priests of the Levitical priesthood into courses of 24. It's the only place we find 24 in the scriptures anywhere else. And it related to a priesthood there. We see that these 24 elders are seated around the throne. They have crowns, and they're seated on thrones, and they're acting in a role of priest. And so we see them as, again, a course of priests representing what kind of priest? A royal priesthood, which Peter tells us that's what the body of Christ is. It's a royal priesthood. Okay, and so we see the 24 elders representing this royal priesthood. We saw them crowned, and they were crowned with Stephanos, or victor's crowns. And so then we began to look at that. We found out that those crowns would be laid at Christ's feet, but they were crowns of reward. And so last week we began, or 2 weeks ago, we began to look at the reality that the church goes after it's caught up to meet the Lord in the clouds there, after the rapture, as we call it, the resurrection for the church. The church then goes before the judgment seat of Christ. What's the judgment seat of Christ about? Okay, it's a judgment that relates to what we've done in this body, the works that have been done, those good works that God prepared beforehand for us to walk in. Did we walk in those by the Holy Spirit, or did we not? Or did we just do the works of our own hands? You know, there's a couple aspects there. The reality is it's based on, were we doing things in this body motivated by the Spirit of God according to the Word of God? And so we can be rewarded for those things. And we looked last week then at various rewards that come to the body of Christ, people in the body of Christ. And what did we see? We saw that there were at least five different kinds of rewardings or crowns that we could be given. Okay? And we said that every person really could have one or all of those crowns depending on whether or not they chose to be what Paul encourages to be. And that is, remember Paul in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord, which is your spiritual service of worship. And so if we're choosing to do that and allow the Spirit of God who dwells within us to manifest through us, then we're going to be walking in those good works that God's prepared beforehand for us to walk in. And we get rewarded for that, which is mind-boggling to me. We get rewarded for Christ living his life out through this earthen vessel. And we get rewarded for it. That doesn't make sense to me, but that's part of the grace of God. Then we see that those rewards are laid back at his feet in an act of worship. And it seems to be that worship is a perpetual worship, doesn't it? Okay? That it's something that goes on throughout the ages. And in fact, really, those who have been saved by grace, Paul tells us in Ephesians that the work of grace is going to be praised really throughout eternity. Okay? And that's really, as we talked about in the last few weeks, God's really the greatest act of creation is making a new creation. Okay? And that being individuals and the church as a body being made into that new creation through the grace of God, through the work of the cross. And so really that's what is to the praise of the glory of God, is to the praise of the glory of his grace. And that's what the earth and the world is going to see, and they're going to see that throughout eternity, his work of grace. A mind-boggling thing where Christ could justly pay the penalty for our sin, okay? God could justly then pour out his forgiveness and grace because of the just penalty being paid. And so that work of grace is going to be to the praise of God throughout eternity. And so that's one of the things that we saw there. So we're rewarded, but those rewards are returned to Christ. And so last week we looked at the various kinds of rewards that a person could get. One of the things that we saw, that there was the crown of righteousness laid up for all those who what? Love is appearing. And we talked about being a people who love is appearing, or a people who are longing for and looking for his coming. And in the way they long for and look for his coming is seen in how they live, the characteristics in which they live. Are we a people who are living by the power of the Spirit in a righteous, godly, sober-minded way? And that's really what God calls us to do. And so as we move from that into what we're going to look at today, we're going to see the next thing that takes place for the body of Christ when we're in heaven during this time in which God begins to pour out his wrath on the earth. So we're taken to heaven and kept from, as we're promised, this hour of great trial, which will come to try the earth and those who dwell on the earth. We're being kept from that hour of trial. And while we're being kept, we've gone to the Bema Seat judgment. We've been judged there for our works. And then we're headed to a marriage ceremony. Anybody like a wedding? Probably weddings coming this summer, and people think, oh, there's weddings coming. I like weddings. I like the parties after the weddings even better. The receptions are always better than the wedding. And so we're going to be headed to a wedding. And who's the wedding for, do you suppose? It's for Christ and his bride. So I want to look at some scriptures before we talk too much more about this. I want to go look at some scriptures that really, in the New Testament, that speak to the fact that there is a bridegroom and he has a bride that's betrothed to him, awaiting her to become his wife. And so I'll let you guys turn to some of these passages, and you can read them, and then we'll talk about them just a little bit. So if somebody wants to turn to John 3:29, and somebody wants to turn to Romans 7:4, and if somebody wants to turn to 2 Corinthians 11:2, and then Ephesians 5, starting in verse 22. And we're going to read those passages, and what we should see in each one of those is there's a correlation in each of those passages, or a reference to the fact that Christ is the bridegroom and we are a betrothed bride, or a bride to be, a wife to be. So go ahead, if anybody has, does anybody have Romans or John 3:29? Read it loud, too. I forgot I got the recorder. Read it loud, and I'll hold the recorder up.
He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled.
Okay, so the reference there is John the Baptist, okay? And he is, his disciples are seeing that there's people now following Jesus, and they're questioning what's going on, and there's people being baptized, that type of thing. And so there's a question going on of what are we supposed to do? There's these disciples going after Jesus. John is letting his disciples know that that's what's to take place. He's only the friend of the bridegroom being Christ, and he is bringing a bride to himself. And the idea was, yeah, you need to go follow Christ. I must decrease that he might increase. But the point there is Christ is revealed as the bride by John, or the bridegroom by John, and that which is going to be formed ultimately into the church is the bride. And so that's what he's revealing there. And John himself calls himself the friend of the bridegroom, which is a significant thing too, which we'll look at not today, but at a later time. What's the next passage there that we said? Romans 7. Anybody have Romans 7? Let me read that. You going to read it?
Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God.
Okay, so there's a reality then of us, the church, being married to another. Now, he starts out in the reference there in Romans as he's talking about having died to the law. And how did we die to the law? Okay, we really weren't ever under the law as Gentiles in that sense. We were under that law that's written in our hearts, that code that's in our heart. We weren't under the Mosaic law. But the point is, you've died to either one of those, okay? And how do we die to those? Okay, we died in Christ. Romans chapter 6 gives us that whole picture that we died and we're buried with Christ. When we came to faith in Christ, we died with him, we were buried with him, and we were raised to new life. So as we died with him, we died to the law Therefore, then we could be married to another, which is, in fact, the resurrected Christ, so that we come into that gracious relationship and have new life. But again, it's depicting there a bride and a bridegroom and a marriage that takes place, okay? And so we're betrothed to him, ready to be married to him. And that's what we're going to look at in a little bit. What was the next scripture? 2 Corinthians 11:2. Anybody got that? Read it out loud if you want to. Don't be bashful. Somebody else can read too if you got it. Go ahead. Okay. Got it?
For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ.
Okay, so the reference there, Paul is talking to the Corinthians about his ministry to them, okay, and him wanting to present them as a chaste virgin bride, betrothed to Christ. What he's concerned about is all the stuff that was going on in Corinth. He's concerned that, like Eve, they would be easily deceived and be led astray to other Christs and different things. And he was reminding them, hey, I've betrothed you to one, and that's Christ, and I want to present you as a true virgin bride. And so that's why I'm teaching the word of God to you and calling you to repentance and trying to get you to walk in the Spirit. So that's the reference there. But again, a bride and a bridegroom is the concept, and being betrothed to him. Is anybody in Ephesians 5? Okay, go ahead, Gretchen, if you want to read that out loud. Yeah, start at verse 22. And read down to all the way to 33. You got the longest one you've got to read.
Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Is that the right spot?
Yeah.
For I like that spot. The husband is the head of the wife, as even Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband.
Okay, so in the reference there again, teaching for husbands and wives, but the reference is to Christ's relationship to his church and the way Christ has given himself for the church and the church is submitted to Christ. So the whole teaching is, again, a betrothal of a bridegroom to a bride and the concept of how they're to treat one another, obviously, is what Paul's talking about there. And so, again, the reference gives us the concept that we, as the body of Christ, as the bride of Christ, are betrothed to a bridegroom and are awaiting a marriage, okay? And so that's what's laid out. And we're going to look in a minute in the time frame in which that marriage actually is consummated. So we're a betrothed bride right now, but the marriage hasn't yet been consummated. It's consummated actually after we're translated to heaven. Now, I want to read this to you guys before we go on any further. And maybe I've read this before to you guys. I don't know if I have or not. But is anybody familiar with the ancient Jewish wedding ceremonies? Anybody ever hear that before? Ancient Jewish wedding ceremonies? I'm going to read. This is just one little reference to that I'm going to read. And there's different aspects of this a little bit, but they all follow kind of the same pattern. And it's kind of interesting because the ancient Jewish marriage program, well, from engagement all the way through betrothal, all the way up into the time of the marriage, and then on into the feast afterwards, is really an interesting picture as it relates to Christ and his bride. And I think you'll pick up on it as we go, and I'll explain a little bit after we read it. But I'll just read this first. Historically, it says Jewish children would often be engaged by the age of 2 or 3. Now we go, that's bizarre, but that was an arranged scenario by the parents. Parents took marriage and who their child was going to marry very seriously, even to the point where there would be an engagement, sometimes even before the children were born. It's like two families would get together and You know, we like your values. We like the way you live. We respect you. We're friends. And so we would like our children to come together in a marriage. That would be interesting. Probably wouldn't fly in the United States. But, you know, interesting way of doing things. So that was what the program was early on. So there'd be this engagement that took place. Then later on became the betrothal. And that usually happened with the girl between about the age of 12 and 15. Oftentimes the male might have been older than that. We don't know. But it would happen for the lady about around the ages of 12 to 15. At that point, the bride and groom would generally meet for the first time. Okay, their fathers and the father of the groom would negotiate a bride price at that point. All right, so he'd negotiate with the other father about what the bride price was going to be. And the price would be based upon three variables. First, it would be based upon the father's wealth. Okay, so that was kind of an interesting thing. So that would be the first part of it. Then it would be based also on the bride's worth. And then thirdly, it would be based on the groom's work. Okay, so that was how they would determine those things. And if you kind of put that into reference to the work of the Father and the Spirit and the Son, we begin to get a little understanding of what goes on there. A portion of the bride price would go to the bride to be used as security in case of a divorce. That's an interesting thing. That's kind of another part of it. But the remainder of the bride price went to the bride's father, and that was a compensation for him. Okay, so that would be something he would receive. Now, one of the things that would take place while this was going on, where they're negotiating the bride price, is once they came to an agreement on that, then there would be a contract written up. Okay, so there was a deal made, and it was like a testament that would say, this is it. The marriage is going to take place. The betrothal has happened, and nothing's going to break that contract at this point. It's a done deal. We've agreed on that, and that's the way it is. So at that point, the groom, or the bridegroom and the prospective bride, the betrothed bride, they would take and share a cup of wine together. And they both drink from the cup of wine together. And then that meant that they were at that point legally betrothed. Then they wouldn't see each other for at least a year. Okay, they wouldn't live together. They wouldn't be around each other. And during that time, the bride would wear a veil that signified that she had been betrothed. She was taken. And at the same time, she would be preparing her wedding dress. Okay, so she'd have this time when she'd be preparing her wedding dress. And generally, the fabric for her wedding dress was given to her by the groom. And that's kind of an interesting picture, too, when we think about that. Meanwhile, the groom, he would begin to construct what is called in the Hebrew a little mansion. Okay, so he'd go to his father's house, and he would begin to build a little mansion on the side of his father's house. That room being built there obviously is significant when we think about it. Now, although the bride didn't know the exact day in which there was going to be this wedding, she knew it was most likely going to take place in the fall, the completion of the harvest. So she was preparing herself and being ready for that. As the preparation of her little mansion neared completion, the bride would begin to gather her friends to await the arrival of the groom. On the day of his wedding, the groom and his friends, particularly his best man, would walk through the streets with trumpets blaring, taking the most circuitous route to the bride's house. Already attired in her wedding dress, when the bride heard the sounding of the trumpet, she would arise and receive a blessing from her father. Then she would run out the door to meet the groom in the streets. Together they would make their way to what was called the huppah, which was a four-posted canopy set up, which they would go under, and they would be married at that point. Now, it wasn't like our marriage ceremonies where there was vows and all that. What they do is they'd pull the contract out that had been made. They'd read the contract and then that had been drawn up the year before, and then the fathers would give a blessing. And then what would happen is the bride and the groom would go, and they would continue in the processional, and he would take her to the little mansion, okay? At which time they would go in and consummate the marriage. That's what would take place in the little mansion. And they would stay there for 7 days, okay? in that place. And no one would see the bride during that time. Sometimes the groom might come out and get a little food and that kind of thing. But basically, the bride was kept away for 7 days in that place, in the little mansion. When that 7 days came to an end, then the groom would come out and bring the bride out of the little mansion and bring her out before the guests and present her before the guests, at which time the wedding feast would begin. So the marriage had been consummated and the wedding feast would begin. Now, as I'm going through that, does that start clicking in our mind of how that relates to the situation we have as those who are betrothed now to Christ? There's been a contract made, hasn't there? You know, it's interesting because every time we come to the communion table, we're drinking of a cup. And what's that cup represent? Says it represents the new covenant in His blood, the new contract made in His blood, which is a guarantee to us of what? It's a guarantee to us of our salvation, that our sins have been forgiven, that we're saved. And so we know that nothing's going to change that contract. Once made, once we've come to faith, that contract's been made. It's been sealed with the Holy Spirit, hasn't it? So the contract's been made, and we're awaiting now as those betrothed people, we're awaiting the bridegroom to come, aren't we? Now, what's the bridegroom up to right now? What does the bridegroom tell us from John's gospel that he was going away to do?
Prepare a mansion.
This is my Father's house or many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you that. And I'm coming again to take you to be with me where I'm at. Okay? And so when he comes, what's he going to come with? A trumpet sound and a shout. Okay? And he's going to call his bride to himself. In the meantime, though, what's the bride up to? Or what ought we to be up to? He's provided us with what? He's already provided us with the wedding garments, hasn't he? We've been clothed in the righteous garments of Christ, or the white robes that Christ has given us. We have the righteousness of Christ now. So he's already given us that. And we're, though, to be doing what with that righteousness? In Revelation, we're going to see here in a minute, Revelation 19:4, it talks about the righteous acts of the saints. We're to be a people who are walking in that righteousness, being prepared and preparing ourselves by the power of the Holy Spirit for that wedding day. So he comes, and one day he's going to come. He's going to call us with a trumpet sound, isn't he? We're going to be taken to that mansion in the sky, which is where the wedding is going to be then consummated. Okay? And we'll be kept there for not 7 days, but 7 years. At the end of that 7 years, we're going to see here in a minute in the scripture, we're going to come out from that place. That place we've been kept in that mansion, we're going to be brought out by the bridegroom, and we're going to be presented before the world, okay? And so we're going to see that in the scriptures as we go on here for a minute now. So kind of an interesting thing that the Jewish wedding ceremony would fit perfectly with Christ's work with his bride, the church. So something just to be kind of, you know, there's so many types and so many figures and, you know, so many things that tie together when we really look at them. They're pretty interesting things. Let's go to Revelation 19 now. So we're saying then, from what we've read, is we've got this betrothal to Christ right now. That's the state we're in right now. We're betrothed to Christ awaiting a wedding. And so the wedding then has to take place, and we're assuming that it takes place. Where would you suppose the wedding would be taking place? If we've been caught up to meet the Lord in the clouds there, we've been taken to the little mansion, then the wedding is taking place in heaven, presumably, right? So let's go to Revelation 19, verse 7 and 8. And there it says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Okay, so we see that the marriage, so there's this whole gap of time now. We're at the end of the book of Revelation, so it's the end of the 7 years. It's right before Christ has defeated the mystery of Babylon and all that's been taking place, and we're about ready to see Christ come in his second coming. Okay, and it says here that the marriage of the Lamb has come. Now, the word come here is in the aorist tense, which means has come. It's past. It's already taken place. So that marriage has taken place sometime between the Bema seat, which was in heaven, and the time in which Christ is coming, his second coming. And he's coming and getting ready to come with his bride to this earth. Let's read verse 14 let's start back in verse 11 of 19. It says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." So who's that? So it's Jesus. "And the armies in heaven," notice what they're clothed in, "clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." Now, we just saw back in verse 9 that the marriage had taken place, or in verse 8, the marriage had taken place, and the saints were clothed, or the bride was clothed in what? Clean garments, fine linen, okay? And that's the righteous acts of the saints. So we see that the bride is coming now. She's the wife of Jesus, and she's coming back with him as an army, okay? Which is interesting too, but we'll get into that when we get to Revelation 19 and look at that further. But so she's on her way back. So she's on her way back from him. So the marriage has taken place. She's on her way back, and she's coming down to the earth with Christ. There's some things that are going to take place. He's coming in his second coming. He's coming, ultimately, he's going to, what, smite the nations at that point, and then begin to establish his reign on this earth for 1,000 years. So that's getting ready to take place. But let's go look at some other things about the bride here, as we see further on in chapter, let's go to chapter 21. And we're going to see a little different depiction. So his bride's coming with him on white horses, clothed in fine linen. But now we get another picture of him coming from heaven after this wedding has taken place. And it's a preparation for another event. So like I said, there's a wedding that takes place. But what usually happens after a wedding? There's a reception where there's a wedding supper. Now, so they're coming out of heaven after the wedding, the bride and groom, and they're coming back down to the earth, getting ready for what's called the marriage supper of the Lamb, or the reception. All right, so let's go ahead and look at chapter 21. It says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Now that's just an interesting kind of statement, because Christ there's this holy city coming, right? It's coming down where? Out of heaven, from God, and it's prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, right? So let's skip forward here and go to verse 9. It says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.'" Okay, so we're going to see a picture of the Lamb's wife. So the marriage has taken place. The bridegroom and his wife are coming down from heaven. And he says, "Let me show you the Lamb's wife." The bride, Lamb's wife. "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem," or the new Jerusalem, "descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like the most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and the names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel," and so on and so on. Okay, and we get this glorious description of this great city, okay, the New Jerusalem, and it's described in great detail here, and it's described with all these precious stones and all these glorious figures. Now, it's interesting because Christ is, in 1 Peter, we're told that he is what? When it relates to stones, he is the precious cornerstone, isn't he? And then it relates us, this royal priesthood, to being what? Precious stones, okay? So you guys are going to be a bunch of rockheads in heaven, right? That's what it ends up being. No. We're related to these precious stones because we're so closely related to this city that's going to be our eternal dwelling place that Christ has gone to prepare for us. That's what I really believe he's gone to prepare, is this glorious city. And so we're so closely related to the city as its inhabitants, is that what's going on here is we're being described as the city. So the inhabitants in the city are being described as one and the same. So the New Jerusalem is the bride of Christ, but it's the inhabitants that are the bride. But there's a literal new city in which we're going to dwell in, and that's where we're going to reign with Christ throughout all eternity. Okay? So that New Jerusalem is going to come down from God out of heaven. That's when the bride of Christ is going to be seen in all her glory with the bridegroom. That's when the people are going to praise the glory of God's grace. That's when God's grace and what it really means and the magnificence of it is really going to be seen. For the first time, that's when people will really understand. We see dimly right now, right? We see very dimly as though through a glass or a clouded glass. In that day, we're going to have full understanding. The world at that point is going to understand too. And they're going to see God's grace in its totality when his bride comes down out of heaven and really see, and the world sees the work of God's grace, his greatest creative act. Okay? And so that's what's happening as we see this whole picture coming down. Now they're coming down out of heaven being presented as the bride, but at this point there's some other event that begins to take place as it relates to the church and also those that are redeemed at this point, because there's a multitude of people that are going to be redeemed during the tribulation, right? Okay, now, who might those people be? Because the church is already redeemed now. We've already gone at this point in our story. We've already gone to heaven. We've already gone before the bema seat of Christ. The marriage has already happened. So that group of redeemed people are already finding their hope in glory. We're already having our reward and all that's awaiting us. But then there's another group of people that are going to be redeemed during the tribulation. And who do you suppose that is? We'll get to see that as we study through the book, but let's just think about who's God doing a work with mainly during the tribulation. There's a major work being done for a group of people. For the Jews, okay? So the program is to bring Israel into its fullness, okay? Daniel's 70th week is all about bringing an end to sin for Israel, bringing a fulfillment of prophecy, anointing the Most Holy, and bringing an end to sin and all those things. So it's a program for Israel primarily, but not exclusively only to Israel, okay? It's real interesting because of Israel's rejection of the king and the kingdom the first time, that opened the door, which was prophesied in the Old Testament, for there also to be salvation to go out to who? The Gentiles, okay? But now we go, oh, well, that must be the church. Well, it is in a first fruits capacity. The church is a type of the first fruits of the fullness of the Gentiles, or this full bringing in and redeeming of Gentiles from every nation, tribe, and tongue. It's happened in the church. There's been people from every nation, tribe, and tongue redeemed to Christ, okay? But it's a first fruits in a sense. There's going to be a great salvation of Gentiles during the tribulation also, and that's what we see in the book of Revelation as we go on. So that takes place. So what's happened then is during the tribulation, there's Jews that are being brought to salvation, okay? There's Gentiles that are being brought to salvation. They're all being prepared for what, do you suppose? What are they all being prepared for? They're going to go be the inhabitants of the millennial kingdom, the kingdom of God that Christ came preaching. Remember when Jesus, well, John the Baptist started the deal. He comes on the scene, and what's he's preaching? What was the message he was preaching? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Okay? Then Jesus comes on the scene. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Then he calls 12 disciples to himself. What was their message? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Then there's 70 that are sent out. What is their message? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Okay? Who were they preaching to? They were only supposed to go to the lost house of who? Israel. And that was the message for Israel, because Jesus was calling Israel to repentance so they could be prepared to enter into their kingdom. Okay, that's the promise from Abraham on. There was a promise that there would be a king and a kingdom and a land that they would rule in and reign in. And so that promise was there. Christ had come, and as the king was on the earth there, he was the king. So the kingdom of God was at hand. And they could have entered into that kingdom, but God knew they were going to reject the king and the kingdom, right? So as they rejected that, then it opens the door for this whole mystery program called the church, which was totally unknown in the Old Testament. Had a mystery beginning, has a mystery ending. Now, it's not a mystery anymore because it's been revealed in Scripture, hasn't it? But it's still a mystery to a lot of people. It's not to us. But God's going to restart when the church is in heaven. Then God restarts that program with Israel. Now, by the time the program is ended there, that last 7 years comes to an end and Christ comes in his second coming, then there is going to be a multitude of Jews and Gentiles that are going to be saved, and they're getting ready to come to a wedding reception. Okay, I want to go to Matthew 22. We're just going to look at that for a minute. We'll look at this a lot more in detail when we get to the end of the book of Revelation, but I just want to look at it today, being that we're talking about this, so we can kind of see the fullness of what's going to happen for the church in its immediate future in heaven. So in Matthew 22, we're going to see there Jesus speaking a parable. And it's been a long time. Did we ever study the book of Matthew here? Did we go through the book of Matthew here?
Yeah.
So you guys remember, as we studied it, the majority of the book of Matthew is written to who? It's written to Jews. Okay, it's a very Jewish gospel. All right, and in fact, the only gospel that is really very Gentile is John's gospel. Okay. The rest of them are very Jewish in what's in the content. Now, that doesn't mean it's all exclusively Jewish, but Matthew, more than anything, is pretty much presenting Jesus as the King of the Jews and presenting the kingdom. Now, around chapter 12 of Matthew, things begin to change, because by this point, the Jewish religious leaders have rejected Jesus and the ministry begins to change. But he continues to talk about the kingdom program for quite some time up through the book, even until you get to chapter 24, and then it really begins to change, okay? Because he starts to describe the tribulation. But in Matthew 22, we have Jesus speaking there, and he's been speaking to the Pharisees, okay, the religious leaders, and he's talking about what's going to take place. They've rejected the king and the kingdom, and so he begins to talk about that in its totality and really reveals to them what's happened, and then also reveals to them some future aspects of what's going to take place for them and Gentiles long into the future. So see if you can follow that as we go through. See if you can kind of get the picture of him first starting to talk about a rebuke to the nation of Israel about them rejecting him as king, and then see if you see where it begins to transfer to there being a time when he starts to talk about the program that's going to go on in the tribulation on up to the second coming into the millennial age. Now notice I said from the program with Israel and the rejection of the kingdom on into the tribulation. Now what do we miss? There's something that's missed there. If we got the program with Israel as they're rejecting their king and their kingdom, and then all of a sudden we're moving into the tribulation of the millennium, that skips the church age, doesn't it? So I'm going to tell you that the church age is skipped in this parable. Okay, so let's read it and see if you see that. It says, "And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they went and were," and it should be, the concept should be wedding feast here, okay? So that's really what the picture would be, and you'll get that as that goes on. It says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen." So we get the picture here that it's a wedding feast, right? It says, "Tell them, those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding," or come to the wedding feast. "But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them." So that far, what do you get a picture of? Just up that far in the point. What was the first message that was going out and who was preaching? It starts with John the Baptist. Okay? He's preaching that message. Then Jesus begins to preach and the apostles begin to preach it. What was the reception that they got as they went throughout Israel? Reception wasn't real good all the time, was it? They began to reject and the religious leaders began to reject. And finally it ends up that they what? Okay, they seize his servants, they treat him spitefully, they kill him. Starts out, John the Baptist is beheaded, okay? Then ultimately Jesus is killed, then ultimately the apostles are killed. It says, but when the king heard about it, he was furious, verse 7, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Okay, now we've just jumped through a big gap of time right there already, haven't we? So what was the city that was destroyed? Jerusalem, and that happened in 70 AD. So we're moving along, and there's in this parable, though it's a parable, it's got historical content in it, and it's telling a story. It says, then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, or the wedding feast is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all who they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have a wedding garment on, or wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come up in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Now, did anybody catch a transition? We go from the city being destroyed, and then a message to go out into the highways and byways, send your servants out in the highways and byways, and call people to this wedding feast. Okay, now, oftentimes what's taught is it's taught, well, at that point, then people are out preaching the gospel of grace in the church age, bringing people into the church. Okay? But when did the preaching of the gospel begin? The gospel of grace, not the gospel of the kingdom. Now, the two are combined, but when did the gospel of grace begin to be preached? Long before the city was destroyed, wasn't it? So he's giving us a rundown of history of events that take place specifically for the Jews, but then also for Gentiles, but in the tribulation. So as he tells the servants to go out into the highways and byways, that's what's going to be going on during the tribulation. Now, who are those servants that are going out? There's two prophets, right? And we don't know who they are. Some people think they're Elijah and Moses, okay? There's other ideas of who they are, but there's two prophets come. They're preaching, and what's the message that they're preaching? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. They're beginning to preach the kingdom message again because the king is on his way back from his wedding with his bride. He's on his way back to the earth to establish his kingdom. So go out and preach, and they're to go out and preach, and there's going to be 144,000 Jews from the 12 tribes of Israel. They're going to be preaching that message, and there at the same time, there's going to be a multitude of Gentiles that are getting saved as they hear that message. Not saved into the church, but saved into a assembly of saints that are going to go on in and inhabit the millennial kingdom, which is being preached about and promised. And the millennial kingdom then becomes, and what's Jesus been talking about this whole time? A wedding banquet that's prepared and ready. So the whole millennial age really is the wedding supper of the Lamb. That's the feast, okay? It really relates to that whole time. And so the bride is being presented and the feast begins. The king comes and he begins to reign, rule and reign on the earth with a rod of iron with his church with him. And then those people who've been saved during the tribulation, combined with the Old Testament saints, they began to go and inhabit what was long prepared for them, what was prepared for the nation of Israel, a kingdom and a king and a throne. Okay, and David is said to rule. There will be a vice regent, whether it's David or whoever it is a vice regent that will be ruling from that throne in Jerusalem on this earth while the new Jerusalem is above. Which is really an incredible thing. We'll look at that more when we get to that point. So those are some of the things that are going on. Now, let's just look at Matthew 25 real quick, too. Again, another parable here, in a sense, that relates to this whole thing. And there's tons of them in this section of Matthew as we look at them. But I just want to read this one, because this is one that people get confused on sometimes. And it's the parable of the 10 virgins, okay? And again, this relates to the very thing we're talking about a group of people who are awaiting the bridegroom to come with his bride and get ready to enter into the millennial kingdom. So now you've maybe heard this parable of the 10 virgins taught an entirely different way. But, and I'll talk about that in a minute, but let's read it. It says, then the kingdom of heaven, so again, he's talking about the kingdom of heaven, and he's notice it says than the kingdom of heaven. So the then is a time marker. This is after Christ has come in his second coming, okay? He's gathered Israel and regathered Israel from the four corners of the earth. He's begun to start a program of judgment with them and start a program of judgment with the nations. He says, then, so in that time, after the second coming, the kingdom of heaven shall be likened unto 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out and meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you do not know the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Now, how many of you guys have ever heard the parable of the 10 virgins taught as being part of the rapture of the church? Okay, that's taught often. It's taught throughout Calvary Chapel circles that I'm from. Okay, they teach that it's one of those pictures where, see, there's part of the church that gets raptured and part of the church that doesn't get raptured, and there's all kinds of different explanations. It has nothing to do with the church again. Notice the bridegroom is coming, right? So the kingdom of heaven, let's go back and look at this from the beginning. Kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now in the Syriac translation of the Bible, this verse is one of the only good translations in that whole Bible. But it says in that translation that the virgins went out to meet the bridegroom and his bride. And that's the whole concept here. The bridegroom is returning from heaven. When is this, time-wise, chronologically, when is this? Then is after the second coming. So it has nothing to do with the church, because the church has already been with him in heaven. He's coming now back to the earth with his bridegroom. And so the 10 virgins enter who? Well, they're invited guests. They're Israel. Okay, it represents Israel as those invited guests who've been invited to come to the feast. All right? And that's what's going on during the tribulation. There's this invitation going out to the nation of Israel and to Gentiles to come and enjoy this wedding feast, to come on into my kingdom. That's going to be the message that they're going to be being taught at that point. Now, there's got to be, for Israel, this gets into another thing, there's got to be not only an individual salvation that takes place for them, but a national salvation that takes place for them too. And when we get into these texts, we'll look at that a lot more. Anyway, it says, now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and they took no oil with them. Okay, so the oil begins to depict what? The Holy Spirit and the light of Christ shining in someone. So 5 of these are truly people who have come to Christ during the tribulation. 5 are only professors. They have no oil in their lamps. The light of Christ isn't shining in them. It's very interesting because during that day, when the gospel of the kingdom is being preached in the tribulation, there's a call to Jesus in that time. There are going to be many who are going to be coming. Israel's going to have their eyes starting to be open, and they're going to take heed the word of God. But many of them are not, because there's going to be, it says, many false Christs and many prophets. And they're going to be going out teaching a message about Christ. And they're going to be saying, here he is in the upper room, or here he is in the desert. And many of the Jews are going to go out and be following that Christ. Again, a Christ made in their own image. Okay? And they're going to think that they're on the right track. But they're not taking heed to the word of God, because it in fact says, don't go out when they say that. He's in the upper room, or he's out in the desert. Don't go, but what are you supposed to do? Well, he says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, Matthew 24:15, when you see that, you as Jews are to get yourself out of Jerusalem or wherever you're at and get into that place that I prepared for you as a hiding place, and don't receive the message of those false prophets and those false Christs that are trying to lead you astray. But heed my word and follow my word, and those who, he says, endure to the end, in other words, follow what my word is saying, follow my instructions so that I can secure you and give you safety, you'll be saved. In other words, you're going to be delivered out of all this and through that time of tribulation. So that's a promise. So it's those Jews who really begin to take heed to the word of God and believe what the word of God says that are that believing remnant, those five wise virgins that go on into that wedding feast. So just another little part of that. So anyway, what I wanted to do was go back and give us that last thing that I believe takes place for the church after the rapture there, that wedding and the consummation of the marriage that takes place. So we've seen some of the events that are our hope and glory that tell us what our future is as the church. Okay? So that's what we said we were going to do. So now we've done that. We're going to move on in chapters 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. Now, any questions on that? Okay? Well, we got done in 50 minutes. We got, 20 minutes left. Sorry, you got an hour and 10. No. Is there anybody got any questions on any of this stuff that we're talking about? Okay? Is it just clear as mud? Good. There you go. Don't worry. We'll go back through it when we get into 19 and 20 again. But so we've seen some events. Let's just go back and recap it in the summary form. We saw the church being caught up to meet the Lord in the clouds of the air. We saw that in representation of the 24 elders sitting around the throne. They represent the church and throne in heaven. We talked about them being crowned and robed, right? And they're sitting on thrones. So they're a kingly priesthood, and they've been rewarded. So we talked about going to the Bema Seat, one of the events that happens for the church. When we get into heaven, we go there for that rewarding. Then what follows that, as we've seen today, is the consummation of the long-awaited marriage. As a betrothed bride, we're waiting for our marriage to be consummated with Christ, to become that wife of Christ throughout all eternity. And so we see that taking place, and then we looked at some of the features that happen after that, and that is going to the wedding feast, which begins to be the bride being presented as that chaste virgin wife of Christ before the nations in the millennium. And so that's our glorious place, and our glorious habitation is going to be the New Jerusalem, right? So that's just a rundown recap of some of the things that await us. Pretty glorious future. What's the purpose of it again? What's the purpose of us knowing this stuff? Just so we can be in the know? No, so we can know what our hope and glory is. So we become a people who start setting our minds on things above, not on things of this earth. The things of this earth are fading away, aren't they? Okay? Moth and rust destroy them. They're all coming to nothing. They're fading away. And if we've got our hope and our focus in the wrong place, then our hope is fading away also. If my hope and my focus is in earthly things, okay, then it's in the absolute wrong place, because this is all fading away. But if I put my hope on those things that Christ has revealed to us in his word, that's that which is never going to fade away. That's an inheritance that Peter says is reserved in heaven for us, that is incorruptible and undefiled and will not fade away. What a glorious inheritance. We as the church need to know what our future is. You know, there's people all the time, I don't even worry about that stuff. Well, sad for you. That's all I can say. Sad for you if you don't think about that stuff. And this is why I say sad for you, because what you will be is a born-again Christian who lives like an earth dweller. And the wrath of God is coming upon the earth dwellers. Okay, I'm not saying it's going to come upon you, because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but as a people who've been bought with the precious blood of Christ, why would we be a people who go on living like earth dwellers when that's not what our destiny is? Why would we go on living just like the world around us, doing the same things the world around us does, and being no different and not shining the light of Christ? Why be those people? It says we've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your bodies and your spirits. And we all fail in that, don't we? We know we fail in that. Okay? But I'll tell you this. We'll fail all the more if we don't fix our eyes on this hope that we have in heaven. If we don't get our eyes up on things where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. we're never going to be those people who are going to make and be effective in this earth. You know, I hear times Christians say, you know, I'm just not very effective. My witness doesn't seem to be effective. I'm not effective. Okay, then I'm going to tell you this. Look at where your focus is. Okay? And it'll have a great deal to do with whether you're effective as being a light for Christ or not. Okay? And I'm just saying that to myself. Okay? When my focus is in the wrong place, and my focus gets on earthly things quite often, I get like an earth dweller all the time, and when my focus is there, I become of no good to the people around me. Okay? You guys have heard me say this before. There's an old saying, and it was a wrong saying. It says those people that get so heavenly minded, they become of no earthly good. And that's exactly backwards. It's only the people who get very heavenly minded that can become of any earthly good. Okay? Until we really get that focus on things above, we'll not be people who are of any earthly good. We'll be people just biding our time and passing through. Okay? And we can do that as Christians and you can get to heaven. Okay? I'm firmly convinced of that. All right? Christ has done the work and he's finished the work and he's asked us to believe in it. And if we believed in it, we're sealed with the Spirit and it's a done deal. Okay? And so you can just drift on through life if you want to, but what's the point? What's the point of living for nothing down here when we could be living for eternity down here? Right? And doing that by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's the cool thing, is we don't do it in our own strength. We do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. He's there to empower us to walk in the new life. So it's a good thing to know our future. And so I'd encourage us, think about your future. Get your mind set on your future, not on what's going on right now. Yeah, we got to get things done down here. We got to take care of our jobs and all those things. But don't make that your focus in life. Don't make your focus storing up for your retirement. Don't make your focus, you know, just doing the temporal things down here. Make your focus doing the things that Christ called you to do. He's prepared good works for us to walk in. So make that your aim. Make that your focus. Having your mind set on him and then letting him empower you to accomplish the things he's called us to do down here. You know, it's when you really look at it, quite honestly, the body of Christ is a large, large, large thing throughout the world. Okay, the bride of Christ is huge. But it is a very ineffective organism. Okay? It's very, very ineffective for its size. And, you know, we looked at the Church of Philadelphia, didn't we? And that pure church, okay, that bride of Christ. And we looked at that church, and what did it say about it in the last days? It would have but little strength. You know, still has the strength of the Holy Spirit, but it's not being very effective. And so, you know, I believe we're not being very effective is because we get more like Laodicea than we do like Philadelphia. We become lukewarm. And we start living for this present world and things down here and just getting focused on this and biding our time rather than saying, you know what, God has called us for a very specific purpose in a very short time down here. We have a very short time, don't we? Okay? You know, I mean, honestly, it seems like just like the other day, it seems like I was 20 years old. Okay? It goes by really quick. Don't waste any more of it. Okay? I'm not saying you're wasting it, but don't waste any of it. Okay? Because we don't know how much time we have, do we? And so think about those contacts, those people that you can be shining the light of Jesus to. Think about all the things that God has us involved in out there. Things that he's called us to where we can make an influence in people's lives for Christ. Okay? Your occupations, your vocations, whatever you're doing. Okay? Even in your retirement. Some of you guys are already in your retirement. Wow, what an opportunity. You know? Very little responsibilities compared to what you had when you were working. And all these opportunities to be able to go out and share the gospel with people. So we've got those opportunities. So let's be a heavenly-minded people. Amen?